scripture reading this morning, please join me in prayer. Almighty God, as we come to your word, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open it to us so that it would penetrate our hearts. We come to you seeking a word that can only come from you. And so, God, give us ears to hear. We pray this in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others as above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. The mid-century poet T.S. Eliot once claimed that characters in modern fiction are no longer animated by great ideals. They no longer go on epic quests. Instead, they just have nervous breakdowns. But as they say, art imitates life. So we live in a world that feels often like it's coming apart at the seams. One morning, just not too long ago, Graham was describing to me his detailed plan of where he would go in case a school shooter came on campus. I did not have to think about that when I was in eighth grade. And then political candidates will debate about the best ways to respond to all these crises, shifting blame, pointing fingers, taking stump speeches, and each time raising the stakes about it. If you listen to the news media, you would think that each week, each day, we are previewing the apocalypse. Although, I did see a segment recently, some guys in a book group that I'm in clued me onto this, where there was an AI system from one company talking and having an intelligible conversation with an AI system from another company. Somebody find John Connor. Like, it's gonna happen. But in response to things like this, the message from our culture is often either to be heroic or to put your faith in somebody who will be heroic, who will fix all the things that keep getting messed up and that keep you up at night. And so often, caught between all this whirlwind, we kiss our loved ones goodbye at the beginning of the day. We try to push back all the thoughts about the things that could happen. We're people who know a thing or two about anxiety. We may have ideals about things like justice, truth, beauty, free market economy, all that stuff. But when you're anxious, it's really hard to live by your conviction because you always find yourself scanning the horizon, trying to anticipate where the next threat is coming from. And the things that keep us awake in the middle of the night make us check a second time. They make us devise all sorts of strategies to avoid the potential calamity that could fall on us. And it's hard not to spend the entire day not just, doing anything, but reacting to whatever threat might be coming at you. And a reactive life is one in which the defenses naturally go up. We build walls to start to protect. Instead of seeing, people as companions, we see them as competitors. We see people who disagree with us, not as people that we might learn from, but as threats to our security. And we move from a posture of openness to one that closes in. But it's not new. The church in Philippi knew about all this stuff as well. We don't know a whole lot about what is going on behind the scenes of Paul's letter, but we know that they were living in anxious times. They were suffering from some sort of persecution. They were facing opposition on a lot of different fronts, not least of which was the countercultural reality that they were loyal to Jesus in a Roman colony. And all this pressure that they're facing began to kind of spill out in conflict and in factions that were threatening to splinter this community of Jesus apart. With all that kind of ambient noise going around in the background, Paul doesn't paint them a picture of when they're going to come out on top and be the victors and all whatever sort of, you know, pressure that they're facing. Instead, he points to the downward nature of the gospel, to the life of Jesus. Turns out the antidote to a life of reactivity and anxiety is to live with humility and hope. If there is any encouragement in Christ, he begins. If any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others as above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Sounds great, but how exactly does humility help us as a cure to a life of reactivity? Well, he goes on to say, by reminding us that we belong to Jesus, that our truest self will be found in him. Now, I don't need to tell you this, humility, maybe not exactly in vogue in our cultural moment. I have yet to meet a parent who, when they give birth to a new child and, you know, bring her into the world, say, oh, she's beautiful. But what we really hope is that she grows up to be humble. Usually it's, you know, thoughtful, brave, kind, industrious, whatever. It is, all good things. Humility just isn't on the map. And there are a lot of cultural crosswinds that have kind of taken that off the map for us. In his book, The Death of Character, James Davison Hunter notes that we have shifted from a culture of humility, like the thing that would have marked our grandparents' generation, to a moral landscape that is shaped by expressive individualism, where each person is encouraged to think of him or herself as the center of the universe. We're in college commencement address season, and so very soon we're going to hear a lot of encouragement to follow your passion, don't accept limits, chart your own course, never doubt your inner voice, the gospel of self-reliance. And do you think that in the midst of all that, somebody's going to stand up and tell a group of people who've worked really hard to earn their degree so they can take on the world, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others as above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Probably won't get invited back if they were to go with that. But part of the shift is an increased desire for fame. In a 1976 survey that asked people to rank their life goals, achieving fame was listed 15 out of a possible 16. By 2007, 51% listed fame as a top goal. And a recent study headed by the Organization for Economic Development and Cooperation, this kind of global think tank, they found that becoming a social media star is the most popular career aspiration among Gen Z. Data from Morning Consult verifies this, found that 57% of Gen Z say they would be an influencer if the opportunity presented itself. This kind of took me down a little bit of a rabbit hole in my, I lost like an hour of my life on Friday just like learning about child influencers between the ages of 3 and 9 who have amassed, between these three sets of twins, who have amassed 11.5 million followers on Instagram. Age 3, what could you be doing at age 3 that's possibly that interesting? In her book, The Narcissism Epidemic, Jean Twenge, who teaches social psychology at the University of San Diego, She notes the study of 16,275 college students who took the Narcissistic Personality Inventory. It's this chart right here. They took this between the years of 1979 and 2006, and she noted a 30% increase in 2 decades. 1 out of 4 students in 2006 agreed with a majority of the items on a standard measure of narcissistic traits. They answered questions like this. I am an extraordinary person. If I ruled the world, it would be a much better place. My favorite one, I like to show off my body. Now, it wasn't too hard for, you know, to find data like this. For example, in 2 recent surveys, Swenge also noted that more than 2/3 of high school students say that they expect to be in the top 20% of performance in their jobs. 2/3 competing for 20%. The math doesn't quite work out, but we've got a lot of confidence. Speaking of math not working out, 39% of American 8th graders are confident of their math skills compared to only 6% of South Korean 8th graders. South Korean students, you might guess, do far better than American 8th graders. So, which led Twenge to conclude, we're not number one, but we're number one at thinking that we're number one. Now, my point is not to dunk on Gen Z. It's just to say that when everything is telling you that every moment of your life is that you need to stand out in order to matter, humility is not going to be on the menu, but anxiety most certainly will. And part of the reason I think that we think or we don't think about humility is that we often think of it as like doing lowly tasks, or we confuse it with a kind of false humility that would have us downplay the things that we're actually good at. Or we confuse it somehow with poor self-esteem or something like that. But the thing about all this data is that these are people who really want to be known and seen for who they are. But the thing is, if you have to be known and seen by what you do, the only option available to you is to create a false self and to prop that false self up. True humility can actually only be demonstrated by people who know that they have a value apart from what they can do. It's the false self that creates a sort of identity that's based on achievements. And the danger is that external things like your GPA or how big your 401k is or how many followers you have or the name of the firm that you work on, if those are the things where you look to for your value, if that's where you tap real meaning in your life, you're going to find very quickly that none of that is ever going to be good enough. You will always have something to protect, always have something to possess, always have something to prove. You can work and work and work in our culture, and you will be celebrated for that. You will be rewarded for it, but you will not find peace. But what will lead to peace? Well, I heard a story about Dorothy Day, the founder of the Catholic Worker. She was a writer and an activist who experienced this radical conversion to Catholicism kind of midlife. She ended up spending the rest of her life among the urban poor of New York City. And she had been an incredibly gifted writer her entire life. And so when she was getting older, it would have been very natural for her to write her memoirs. And so somebody asked her, you know, if she had ever tried to do that. And she said, well, you know, I did try once. I sat down with a piece of paper and I wrote atop of it, A Life Remembered. And then I sat there trying to think of how to start it. And I sat and I sat. And then I thought of the Lord and his visit to us all those centuries ago. And I was just grateful to have him on my mind. And I didn't feel the need to write anything else. That's true humility. The true self can only be found in the assurance that we belong to Jesus. I love how the pastor and writer Rich Viotis put it. He writes this. The true self is the place within us where we are found securely wrapped in God's love and have no need to project or protect it. The true self finds its identity in something much deeper than human words of approval or criticism. The false self is incapable of this level of freedom, but it's where most of the world lives from. Humility, then, is the ongoing commitment to live from the true self. Not an easy task, I know. This is what Paul wants the Philippian church to know. They can be humble precisely because they can rest in an identity that was given to them, that when God looks upon them, he sees Jesus. God loves you so much that in Jesus, he humbled himself to become human. He suffered and went through the worst things that any human can suffer. And he rose from death and from every loss to raise us to a kind of new life that we can never lose. Verses 5 through 11 are some of the most amazing, beautiful words in the Bible. And most scholars believe that these were an ancient hymn of the church that would be sung over and over again because they contain the essence of our theology about who Jesus is. The Greek word translated as made himself nothing is this one, ekenosein. And it means self-emptying. It's the most literal definition. It's this idea of divesting yourself of position or prestige. It's the classic description of the incarnation, that path that Jesus took from glory to abasement and then back up to glory again. But Paul's emphasis here in Philippians is not so much to, you know, on the what of Jesus' divinity, although he establishes that. But it's here he wants the Philippians to focus on the model to live out an authentic Christian spirituality. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In other words, pay attention to the how of Jesus. If you want to have the kind of life that Jesus wells up in you, pay attention to how he lived his life. Humility introduces us to a way of seeing ourselves accurately by focusing us not on our own interests, but on the interests of others. And this hymn is telling us that Jesus is in the very form of God. As the gospel writer John says, he was with us from the beginning. And from that place of loving identity, he chose to humble himself to take on the form of a servant. God, the Creator, revealed himself to us as a servant. If that doesn't blow your mind, just when you think about it. Psychiatrist Carl Jung is fond of telling the story about a rabbi who was asked one day, why is it that people used to experience God face to face in biblical times and in ancient days, but now nobody experiences God? Nobody ever sees him face to face. And the rabbi responded, it's because now no one can bow low enough to see God. Because this is exactly how God reveals himself to us in Jesus. He comes lowly as a humble servant. Jesus chose the path of downward mobility, and he says, you will find me there. In Jesus, God goes lower than we could ever go, taking on the very worst things that could ever happen to a person. And in Jesus, he does it so that it means that we can have no anxiety about the things that he has not already experienced. In Jesus, God enters into our fears and he enters into our humanity so that he can also give us his life. He identifies with us so that we may identify with him. The words of the third century father Athanasius, the Son of God became like us that we may become like him. This is what the Spirit does. It draws us into the mystery of the triune life. And that's what the incarnation is all about. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And in his baptism, he identifies with us by stepping into the waters. And then the Spirit descends upon him. And then the Spirit drives him out in the wilderness where he could be tempted in every way as we are. But the temptation did not turn him inward. It turned him outward back into the world. And that same Spirit then anointed Jesus to preach the good news. And so day after day, the Spirit is just pushing incarnation deeper and deeper into the world. And that same Spirit is also drawing us into the life of God, adopting us into the Son's relationship with the Father, so that now too we can hear, "This is my beloved with whom I am well pleased." This is where humility has its roots. Knowing that you have nothing to prove because you have been grafted into relationship with God. Both the word humility and the word human actually come from the same Latin word, humus, which means dirt. To be human means to acknowledge that we are made from the earth and to one day we will return to the earth. So humility has nothing to do with thinking that you're not good enough or about what you have done or about all the things that you might be able to do or the things that you couldn't do. It has everything to do with the discovery that Jesus has found you and the Spirit has adopted you into the Son's relationship with the Father. You once were outside, but the triune God has brought you home and given you a place at the table. And then everything that we do in life, from our being formed in the dust and our going back to dust, just trains us how to live out of this relationship of love. And if you pay attention to that, this extraordinary grace, the only thing that makes sense is to be humble. The thing is, for like modern people like us, grace is just a really hard concept to get our heads around. We spend our entire lives working to make a name for ourselves. We try really, really hard to get an A on this exam called life. And then we find out at the end, it's all just pass-fail. And that drives us crazy. But it also makes sense because children are not supposed to struggle to be loved. They just receive it as grace. And once you receive that grace, you can begin to take on characteristics of the family identity. And the biggest change is that you begin to look like Jesus, because having a true self rooted in the Father's love, by grace, you can now identify with Jesus' ministry of humbling yourselves to others, to serve others. Humility actually flows out of love. I mean, if you're like me, most of us, we don't have a hard time believing the awful things about ourselves. Criticisms tend to stick. Compliments tend to bounce, unless you scored really high in that narcissism test. But the most frightening thing is that we're cherished not because of what we might do or how useful we might be to the world, but we are cherished simply because that is who God is. It's frightening because that will change us. Benedictine writer Macrina Vaderkar has this simple prayer. And I loved it. And she prayed this: "Oh God, show me the truth about myself, no matter how beautiful it is." You see, because until you come to see yourself as God sees you, as beloved, as one who made you to look like Jesus, you'll never be able to serve in the name of Jesus. You'll just be destined to live a reactive life in fear of whatever you have or whatever you're trying to cling to is going to get taken away from you. Humility turns us inward for the sake of self-awareness, confession, but ultimately so it can turn us back outward to be a people of love. It's the journey inward so that we can make the journey outward, or the downward trajectory of humiliation so that we can end in the upward trajectory of exaltation. But sin and pride are those things that, on the other hand, that when they turn us inward, they get us stuck. And we can't move from that. It causes us to desire this illusion, this world that gets centered on our own comfort, on our own security, on our own fear, on our own desire for whatever, our own personal locked-in perspective. It curves us inward, leaving very little room for God and for others. And the difference between reactivity and humility is that when you do discover that what you long for is already available to you in Jesus, that you have been made to bear the image of Jesus, you have been adopted into the family of God, then you have a choice to make. Are you going to go out into the world as one who is free to love, or are you going to turn back in and try to anxiously shape the world to suit you? But in Jesus, you're given a new image of yourself. Look at him and you will see what the Spirit has created you to be. Reach for him and you'll find that he's already started the work in you. But he doesn't stop there with you. Jesus won't let you stop there. Because the reason that he has drawn you to himself is so that you can become like him, so you can humble yourself and give yourself in service to those who are dying for the Father's love. See, after giving the Philippian church this soaring picture of Jesus' humility, he picks up this thread again near the end of his letter, and he closes with this admonition: "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." And that word for gentleness means forbearing. It means level-headed. It means a people who can keep their cool when all the temperature around them starts to heat up. And I think that's a word for us. The power of God is expressed in gentleness and humility and laying power aside. And that is the power that is available in working in and through you. So what does it mean to be a community that is known for the quality of valuing others, for setting aside our own interests and personal preference for the sake of others? Well, over the last 4 weeks, you know, we've been talking about what it means to do justice, to walk humbly, to love mercy in the course of another contentious election season that is upon us. And so as we think about that, what does it mean to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one spirit and one mind? Does that even apply to electoral politics? Well, that's not maybe what Paul had in mind. I mean, Philippi was a colony of the Roman Empire. Caesar didn't really care what you thought about taxation. But in another sense, it is way bigger than that. A good translation of that phrase, be like-minded, is be intent on the same goal. It doesn't mean agreeing with the people around you about everything. Unity does not mean uniformity. It means, you know, that you may have different points of view, you may have different approaches of how you get to that goal, but be united on what really matters. Keep the main thing, in other words. Stay locked in on the heart of the kingdom, on Jesus, on the needs of the community around you. And the question is never what's best for me, but what is best for the gospel, what is best for our witness, what looks more like the kingdom of God breaking into this world? How can the kingdom break into this city, into our church? How can God use us for that to happen? And the thing is, you can have all kinds of positions about things. But humility demands that you see the other person who may think differently than you as someone who may nevertheless be intent on the same goal, who may actually want the same end result that you want. They just may go about it differently. They may want to see the flourishing of the kingdom as much as you do. For instance, if you see poor and suffering people in the city, you can believe with gusto that a strong central government with social safety nets is the best way to solve that problem. You can vote that way in good faith. You can also be somebody who believes that that work is best done by non-government charity organizations, that the money that you do give to taxes would be better diverted to organizations who have their boots on the ground. You can vote that way in good conscience. But being united about what really matters means not losing the fight that in the midst of all the substantive differences about the how and the complexity of the issues we face is that the poor and the vulnerable need to be cared for. That's the most important thing. So you can be grateful. You can celebrate those who even go about that differently if you come from a posture of humility. I love how Nancy French and Curtis Chang put it. A how of politics that mirrors Jesus' hope and humility will stand out in the world and have a positive impact. It features listening instead of lecturing, moral consistency instead of hypocrisy, compromise instead of power plays, caring about the common good instead of pursuing narrow self-interest, and serving them, us serving them instead of us versus them. So hear me in this. As important as it is to have a position, it is also important to have a right posture. And how you hold your positions is as important as the positions that you hold. Like the way that you embody them, your tone of voice, your way of being. So often what we see in the culture, and it bleeds into the church, is that we hold our positions like they are something to protect. Or worse, like they are weapons to harm. But what if you didn't have to defend anything? What if you didn't have to grab at anything? Because you are already possessed by God's love. You are safe and okay in the kingdom of God. What if you decided to ask more questions instead of giving self-justifying responses? I mean, at a very basic level, humility requires that you understand that there's a lot you don't know. And a lot of what you think you know, you're actually wrong about. So imagine being free from the need to be right. I was watching this argument unfold at a coffee shop lately between these two. I'm not even really sure what they were talking about. I think it was about the environment. I don't know. But like they started as friends and then one of them got so mad that they ended up leaving. And I was like, well, what good does it do to be right if nobody wants to be around you? Like if you ain't got any friends, like what good does it do to be right? Imagine being free from the need to cling to that idealized version of yourself that always has to get your points across in the right way, when you can rest in the fact that you are loved by God, and it's okay to just be curious. That person is actually free to love the person that they disagree with. In Jesus, you have the capacity to love even in a world that produces an awful lot of anxiety. And so I would suggest that a good place to start is with the people around you. Paul is writing to a church. He's not writing to a city. He's writing to a community of people who will help you see where your addictions to your false self have a hold on your life. And they'll help you see this because they love you, because they want to see the real you, the you that is made to look like Jesus. They want to see the parts of you that you cling to that don't resemble Jesus can be surrendered in and around a group of people who are also trying to commit the hard parts of their lives that they need to surrender to Jesus. And if that's not what the church is, a place where imperfect people can find hope and grace, where failure and brokenness become the norm, then it's just another place to hide from God. And the reason that we do this, the reason that we take on a posture of humility and that we become this place of welcome first among each other, is that ultimately that's how an anxious world is going to know the power of the gospel. People will look at how you love one another, how you care for one another, and how that spills out into the community around you. So Paul is telling this anxious church that we have been accepted into the life of Jesus. There's no better place to be. We are welcomed into his life. And because of that, we are called to be a place of welcome and hospitality for an anxious world. And friends, we know this. The world needs a people who will live from a humble center, because that is the place where love takes root and gets formed. Man, in an anxious, reactive, polarized world like ours, what would it be like if the church, this little colony of heaven, could slow down and just do that? May it be so.